use the traditional text, but then we're going to go to Zechariah and look at a prophecy. I'm using the MEV this morning. I realize probably most of you do not have that translation, and so I've got every scripture except the opening scripture to be able to put up on the screen for you this morning. But maybe some of you remember this about 60 years ago, a little longer than that. CBS tried a new format for one of their television shows, and here's how it worked. Each week, CBS turned their entire studio into an imaginary time machine to take listeners back in the distant past so they could witness historical events. The anchor of this show was a man by the name of Walter Cronkite. Anybody remember him? You put yourself at age risk there of everybody knowing. But he was a familiar broadcaster in that day, and he had this show entitled You Are There. The first telecast was in 1953. It was a reenactment of the Hindenburg disaster, which happened on May 6, 1937. In subsequent episodes, the series focused on similar key events in world history portrayed in dramatic recreations. Each show would begin with Walter Cronkite sitting at his familiar anchor desk in New York City, and he would give a few words on what was about to happen. An announcer would then give the date and the event, followed by this loud and boldly spoken sentence, "You are there." Say it with me. You are there. Then CBS news reporters in modern-day suits would comment on the action and interview the people that were involved in these events, while those who are standing in portraying to be involved in those events. So I want us to use not the comments of Cronkite, but rather those of the first century people who were actually there to take us back in time to that first Palm Sunday. I'm talking about the writers of the four Gospels. And the triumphal entry is recorded in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of them, Matthew and John, refer to this event as fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And so with the help of Matthew's inspired reporting, I want us to step back in time to over 2,000 years ago so we can be reminded about what happened on that day. And to borrow from Cronkite, I'm referring to a day unlike any other. And Luke spoke of that day. He says, "And when he drew near and saw the city," this is Jesus, "he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" So there was prophecy that was given that Jesus was fulfilling a particular day, and they should have known what day it was, but they didn't. They had no clue as to what day that was. And so I want us to learn from that, and I want us to learn from the prophet Zechariah, because he gives us the backdrop to that day. So we're going to go back in history to some other events as well. And I want you to picture you as being there this morning. We're going to go back to the days of Alexander the Great, and then we're going to make some applications there between him and Jesus. So Matthew chapter 21, if you want to follow along in whatever translation you have. Again, I'm using the MEV. This is the only one verse I believe that won't be on the screen for you this morning, this passage. It says, "When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go over into the village opposite you. And immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And he will send them immediately. All this was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you.'" That's the title of the message this morning. Look, or behold, your king is coming to you. And that is the theme of Matthew's gospel. It is to present Jesus as the king. It says, "Look, your king is coming to you, humble and sitting on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their garments on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their garments on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And palm branches were a symbol of victory. And the scripture goes on to say, "The crowds that went before him and that followed him cried out, 'Hosanna, to the son of David. Hosanna means save now, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest, and that's a quotation from Psalm 118. And that is God's inspired word this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to proclaim your word in the events that took place on that historical day. Lord, bless your word to our hearts today. And may we, in the process, either learn about or have what we already know about Jesus reinforced to be true. For this we pray in his name. Amen. As far as I can tell, this is the only public demonstration Jesus ever allowed. And the reason he allowed it was to fulfill prophecy. He knew the Old Testament prophecy in Zechariah 9, and he fulfilled it. So we're going to go to Zechariah 9 later on in the message this morning, but I just want to tell you up front that this stands as a backdrop to the triumphal entry. If you know anything about the prophet Zechariah, he's a post-exile prophet. He prophesied after the remnant began to come back to Jerusalem from being in captivity in Babylon. He wrote in about 520 B.C., and I think it helps if we can get a little background outline of the book of Zechariah. In chapters 1 through 6, he has 8 visions. These visions are of the Messiah in his kingdom. Then in chapters 7 and 8, there are 4 sermons or messages that were given. In chapters 9 through 14, there are 2 burdens or oracles from the Lord. The theme of those chapters 9 through 14, is the overthrow of the world's Gentile powers and the ultimate establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. In chapters 9 through 11, talk about the first of these 2 burdens, and this burden focuses on the nation of Israel and the first coming of the Messiah. Chapters 12 through 14 focus on the nation of Israel and the second coming of their Messiah. Now, they didn't understand at that time that there were 2 comings, but we are able to look back at it and we can see that clearly today. Of course, the first coming of Jesus has happened, and we are waiting for the second coming to take place. But the word burden or oracle means something heavy, or something that is important. And so Zechariah is telling us that what he has to say is something that is important. Well, we know all of God's word is important, but here there's a special emphasis put on the importance of it. And so in order for us to talk about how important that is, and to outline that this morning, just got two simple points: the preparation for this coming king, and then the presentation of the king. First of all, let's look at the presentation, or the preparation for the coming king. The preparation is in the first 8 verses of Zechariah, and it sketches the military campaign of Alexander the Great. The coming king of Israel's king is set against the backdrop of Alexander the Great. I'll tell you why that's important later on in the message. You might think, Pastor, why are you even talking about Alexander the Great? I mean, what does he have to do with Palm Sunday? You will find out. Just hang on. But Zechariah wrote this prophecy in 520 B.C., it was fulfilled in 332 B.C. That's almost 220 years. I want you to remember that. Zechariah prophesied something that would take place 220 years later. Now, we first meet Alexander in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 6. And his empire is pictured as a four-winged leopard. He is this leopard with 4 heads. And this creature is said to strike with ferocity and speed. And the picture is greatly amplified in Daniel 8, which graphically predicts his sudden rise and also his sudden fall. But the prophecy begins in Daniel chapter 8 in verses 1 through 3 by telling and foretelling the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus and the Persian elements of that empire. And it's symbolized by a ram with two horns. And the two horns represent the two parts of that kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. Those were the two elements or the two controlling parties of that empire. The horn that came up first was the horn of the Medes, their empire. But the one that came up last and rose even higher was the Persian part, which became the dominant rule. In Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, give us the reign of King Belshazzar. A vision appeared to him, to Daniel. And after that, which appeared to me, he said, at the first, he said, I saw in my vision, and while I was looking, I was at Susa in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in that vision that I was by the canal of Ulai. So then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. But one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. So suddenly in this vision, Daniel sees a male goat enter the picture. And this goat symbolizes the Greek Empire and foreshadows the sunrise and the lightning-like conquests of Alexander the Great as he crushed this Persian Empire. He has a conspicuous horn between the eyes on this goat, and that represents Alexander the Great. The scripture says this, puts it this way, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no animal might stand before him. Nor was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. As I was considering this, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth and did not touch the ground. It was like he was running so fast, his feet never even hit the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river. And he ran to him in the fury of his power. I saw him come close to the ram. And he was moved with rage against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and stomped on him. And there was none who could deliver the ram out of his hand. Now, what is being talked about here is the prophecy, and it was fulfilled in Alexander the Great's campaign because he's the one that defeated the Medes and the Persians. His campaign that is talked about here is 334-331 BC, when he defeated these Persians. And with the Persians at his feet, he extended his conquest and he pressed on to what is today modern-day Afghanistan and India. And after Daniel revealed Alexander's great power, he also spoke of his sudden demise. When at the zenith of his power, at the height of his power, and the division of his empire fell into four different parts. His empire crumbled, and it was taken up by four of his generals. It wasn't even given to one of his sons to rule over. It was given to four of his generals. This is what Daniel 8:8 says. Therefore the male goat drew very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And four conspicuous horns came up in its place toward the four winds of heaven. This is a prophecy that Daniel gave, and this was a prophecy that was literally fulfilled. It is a prophecy that has amazed people. In fact, this prophecy has caused many people to become skeptical of the Bible. Here's what they say. No man could have ever predicted that. I agree. No man could have ever predicted that. But God could. And God did predict it. And it happened exactly like God said it was. You know, predicting the future is nothing to God. You know, I think prophecy is really history that's written in advance. That's all it is. It's history that's written in advance. And God is timeless, right? God sees the beginning from the end. And God knows what's going to happen. But not only does God know what's going to happen, he has the power to make it happen. And so there's no way that this is not going to happen if God says it's going to happen. God predicted it to be true, and it happened. And, you know, and this gives me great hope for the future, because the prophecies concerning the first coming of Jesus happened exactly like God said they would happen. And they happened literally. So there's no doubt in my mind that what God has promised in the future, the second coming of Jesus, is going to happen exactly the way the Bible lays it out, exactly the way God says it's going to happen. And because those prophecies of the first coming were fulfilled literally, the prophecies of the second coming are going to be fulfilled literally as well. So that takes us to Zechariah. Chapter 9, 1 through 7, an oracle of the word of the Lord that is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. And Damascus is the place where it will rest. For the eyes of men and the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also Hamath borders at even Tyre and Sidon, cities that are very wise. Tyre has built a rampart for herself and stored up silver like it were dust, and even gold like it were mud in the streets. The Lord will dispossess her of her possessions and strike down her power in the sea, and she will be devoured with fire. Ashkelon will observe this in fear, Gaza as well, and will writhe in anguish, even Ekron. Her hope will be confounded. The king of Gaza will perish, and no one will inhabit Ashkelon. A mongrel people will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut down the pride of Philistia. I will take away the bloodshed from its mouth and the abominations from heaven, from between its teeth. Even it will be a remnant for our God. It will be like a tribe of a clan in Judah, and Ekron like the Jebusites. It's kind of an interesting way to introduce the triumphal entry, wouldn't you say? I mean, what does all of this have to do with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey anyway? Just hang on here, because this is the backdrop of all of it. Alexander the Great crossed a narrow strait between Europe and Turkey in Asia in 334 BC. He was only 22 years old. He had an army of 35,000. He met the Persians first at Granicus River in 334 BC and routed them. But the key battle was a year later when Alexander, though greatly outnumbered, shattered the Persian army led by King Darius at Issus in 333 BC. They were decisive victories, and these decisive victories opened up the entire region to Alexander, all the way down to Egypt. And so what Alexander did was he headed south down the coast of the Mediterranean on his way to Egypt. The first nation that he subdued was Syria. And that's what it says there in verses 1 and 2. Damascus is named. Hadrach is named. This is Syria that is being talked about. There's kind of a cryptic phrase there in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Every eye was on Alexander the Great. He was the one that was doing all this conquering. But this says the eyes of everyone, especially the nation of Israel, are on the Lord. Now that phrase has been interpreted in various ways, but I believe the best interpretation is the one that's given by Merrill Unger. He says, what is meant is that when all the civilized men at that time, as well as all the tribes of Israel, were fastening their gaze intently upon Alexander the Great and his phenomenal conquests, they were actually fastening their eyes upon the Lord. Alexander was simply God's servant of judgment and chastisement. Alexander was simply God's tool. But God was clearly in control. God was working behind the scenes, as he often does, as he's making preparation for something that is about to come. The next to fall was Phoenicia in verses 2 through 4. is after subduing Syria, Alexander continued south to Phoenicia. It was there that he encountered the city of Tyre, which was called the Rock. This city was supposed to be unconquerable. In fact, the Assyrians had tried and failed to conquer Tyre during a five-year siege. For 5 years, they tried to defeat this city, and they couldn't. Later, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar was unable to subdue it, although he tried for 13 years. Of course, he wasn't there that whole time, but his armies were there. They were trying to conquer the city of Tyre. They couldn't do it. Alexander took the city in 7 months. What he did was he scraped the old city flat, and using slave labor, he hauled some stones, timber, and other material from the coastal city, and he built a one-mile causeway out to the island city where Tyre was. And Alexander took Tyre just as Zechariah and other prophets prophesied would happen. In Zechariah chapter 9, verses 5 through 7, prophesies that after conquering Phoenicia, Alexander would plunge still further south and go into the territory of the Philistines. And in this prophecy, Zechariah mentioned four of the five cities of what were known as the Philistine Petropolis, or five cities. Only the Philistine city of Gath was omitted. But for the Philistines, their only hope was in Tyre. They hoped that at least Alexander would be tied up in Tyre for a number of years, allowing them enough time to escape destruction. But when Tyre fell, they knew they were doomed. And verse 5 was dreadfully fulfilled. As the king of Gaza was tied by his feet to a chariot and dragged around the city to his death. 10,000 people in Gaza died, and the others were enslaved. And so after destroying Syria and Phoenicia and Philistia, Jerusalem was next on Alexander's hit parade. After a two-month siege of Gaza, Alexander took the city, and he went to Jerusalem. Understand this. Alexander was already unhappy with the Jews because they had refused to pay him the annual tribute that they had been paying to the Persians. But on his way, and as he approached the city of Jerusalem, something very strange happened. Alexander, understand this, had magnified himself to the place of a god. He had allowed the priests in Egypt to deify him, to treat him as a god. But Jerusalem was miraculously spared, just as Zechariah had prophesied and predicted 200 years earlier. Zechariah ended his prophecy about Alexander by noting one key exception at the end of a list of conquests. He said in Zechariah chapter 9 in verse 8 that when Alexander swept down the Mediterranean coast, God said he would spare my house. He would spare the city of Jerusalem. There it is. Then I will make camp at my house, God says, with a garrison so that no one can pass back and forth and no oppressor will pass through them. For now I see with my eyes. Notice the contrast. This to me is amazing. Alexander conquers everything on his way. He conquered cities that were inconquerable. And he comes to Jerusalem, which he would have no trouble conquering, it would seem. And yet Jerusalem is spared. He conquers every city, but he does not conquer Jerusalem. I want you to know that the deliverance of Israel was fulfilled just as literally as the destruction of her neighbors. But it gets interesting. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, God gave the high priest a dream, and he told him to dress in his priestly garments and to put on his breastplate, and to adorn the city, and to tell the people to dress in white garments, and then go out and open the gates to Alexander. Open the gates to the visitor. Now, either he was nuts and he was suicidal, or he had a dream that he believed was from God. And the high priest and the other priests were to lead a procession as they're dressed in their holy robes. So as Alexander approached the city, he's coming with his army. Jaddua, the high priest, begins to order the people to offer sacrifices to the Lord and to begin to pray for their deliverance. And Jaddua led a procession to greet Alexander. And when Alexander the Great, this conquering person of all conquerors, sees the high priest dressed in purple and royal robes with the breastplate on his chest, and the priests that were with him dressed in these white robes, he bows down at the high priest's feet. One of Alexander's men yanks him up and says, "What are you doing, Alexander? You don't bow to anyone. You are the conqueror. There is no one that can stand before you. He should be bowing before you. You don't bow before him." And what had happened was that before Alexander had left Greece, he had seen priests in a dream in white robes. He had seen a priest dressed in priestly garments with a breastplate on his chest. And he interpreted this as a sign from the gods. And he spared Jerusalem and treated the inhabitants kindly. The result of all of this was that God's word was fulfilled. And this high priest showed Alexander the Great, Daniel chapter 8, what I showed you this morning. And he told him how God had predicted his victory. And according to Josephus, Alexander the Great actually went into the city of Jerusalem and offered sacrifices to the God of heaven under the authority of the priests. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the power of our God today? When Alexander went, he had only one thing in mind: conquer all. And he's conquered. He's conquered by God. And that somebody could have known 200 years before that all of these cities would be conquered, but the city of Jerusalem would be spared by Alexander the Great, you would have thought they were off their rocker. That there is no way that was going to happen. But Alexander the Great was an instrument in the hand of God to prepare the world for the coming of the true king. Here's how Warren Wiersbe put it. He says, "But why all this concern over the conquest of Alexander the Great? His conquest helped to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. By building Greek cities, encouraging his soldiers to marry women from conquered nations, and spreading Greek culture and the Greek language, he unified the known world. And when the Romans took over, they found an empire all prepared for them. Greek was the language of literature, and our New Testament is written in the common Greek language of the people of that day. The combination of Greek culture and Roman government, roads, and laws was just what the early church needed for the spread of the gospel." But I think there's another thing here too as well. God places Alexander the Great right beside another great king. In fact, the greatest of all kings, Jesus. And I believe that this is here about Alexander to show the great conquest between him and the king that came riding in to Jerusalem that day on a donkey. In placing prophecies about Alexander and Jesus right next to each other, Zechariah is inviting us to contrast these two conquerors. So that brings us to the second part of the message this morning, the presentation of the king. All of what I gave you really is preparatory background as Alexander's conquest, the greatest military conqueror in history, is contrasted with Jesus Christ, and the striking cannot be more unimaginable. Two kings could never be more different. Alexander's coming brought terror. Yet in Zechariah 9:9, the Jewish people are commanded to rejoice and shout because their king is coming. Again, as Old Testament scholar Merrill Unger, as he comments on this contrast, he says, against the background of the invincibly marching armies of Alexander, however envisioned as only a tool in the hand of God, emerges a strikingly contrasting figure of another great king and deliverer. Not a human conqueror, but a divine prince of peace. Not one who inspires fear and dread, but one whose coming calls forth lilting joy. Not a foreign tyrant, but Israel's own king. Not cruel and oppressive, but infinitely righteous. Not slaying his foes, but providing salvation. Not rich and powerful, but poor and meek. Not astride a prancing steed, but riding upon a humble donkey, an animal of peace. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, and cry aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, see or behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and able to deliver. He is humble and riding on a donkey, a colt, the offspring of a donkey. We have four characteristics that we'll get through here rather quickly of Israel's king. First of all, he's just. Contrast him with Alexander. Alexander was capricious, ruthless, violently unjust. But Jesus is the just one. He is the only one who is able to conform to God's righteous standards. Therefore, he is the only one who is qualified to be our Savior. You see, Jesus had no sin of his own to die for, so he could die for your sins and mine. He could bear the sins of all upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus is the just. He is the only true righteous one. The second thing is he's endowed with salvation, or he comes bringing salvation. Alexander butchered and slaughtered thousands and sold thousands of others into slavery. But Jesus came to bring salvation and to set people free. He didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom you and I, like the Apostle Paul, are chief. The people are told to rejoice because their king is coming. Their king is righteous. Their king is just. But he's coming and he's bringing them salvation. The third thing about this king is that he is humble. He's lowly. Again, what a contrast. Alexander the Great, Jesus Christ the lowly. Alexander and other human kings, they come with great pageant and pomp. But Israel's king, our king, comes riding on a donkey. Alexander had a legendary war horse. Jesus, on the other hand, he rides on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. Donkeys were ridden by kings and nobility up to the time of Solomon, but after that they rode horses. And so the donkeys were for people that were without status or rank. But that's how Jesus was. He's characterized as the lowly Jesus. Even from the time of his birth, he's born in a lowly stable. He's placed in a manger. He has no place to lay his head, no palace for this king. Throughout his life and even in his death, he is the lowly Jesus. And you know what? Church, we should be like him. We should be humble and lowly like he is. As Corrie ten Boom was once asked if it were difficult for her to remain humble, her reply was simple. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and everyone was waving palm branches and throwing garments into the road and singing praises, I like this. She said, do you think that for one moment it ever entered the head of that donkey that any of that was for him? And then she continued, she said, if I can be the donkey in which Jesus Christ rides in glory, I give him all the praise and honor. We're just simply donkeys that Jesus can use for his own glory. And that's not too far off. There we go. Oops. I'm not sure what happened. Nuts. My thing got stuck and I might have turned it off. Matthew 11, verse 28. or no, let me back up. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. It says, and when they came to Jerusalem unto Bethphage at Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. As soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, why do you do this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him. And straightway he will send him. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. Something interesting about this passage. It's about this donkey. Because do you know that Job tells us that man is a wild donkey? That's what we are. And we are. We are wild until Christ tames us. Until he becomes Lord of our lives. He takes that sin away and he breaks us. And we conform to his image and his will. But you know, it's interesting. He sends these disciples out to go find this donkey. And they go into the village, and he even tells them, you're going to find a colt tied whereupon no man ever sat. That's the picture of the unredeemed, unbroken sinner. He said, loose him and bring him. Do you know what our job as Christians are? You know what our job as disciples of Jesus Christ is? To find people who are tied and bound by sin and loose them. That is our job. There are some wild donkeys out there that need to be loosed. And don't think they're too wild for the Lord. Here's one that's wild, never been sat, never been ridden, and Jesus breaks him. There is nobody that is beyond the power of Jesus to save and to break. But our job is to go and find them and loose them. But what happens? The Lord does need them. The Lord wants them. But when they went their way, they found this colt tied, but he's tied by a door. Anybody tell me who the door is in Scripture? Jesus, right? If you want to get saved, you have to go through the door. You have to go through Jesus. He's the only way that you enter in. And then although he's tied by a door, he's outside the door. He needs to go through the door, but he's in a place where two ways met. How many roads are there? Two? Two, right? There's the broad way that leads to what? Destruction, and there's a narrow way that leads to life and salvation. Our job is to loose people, but we can't make them go one way or the other. That choice is theirs. The choice is up to them. When they are set free, when they hear the gospel, they need to make a choice. Which way am I going to go? Am I going to follow the crowd, the broad way, the easy way? There are many or few on that road. Many. Many. But there are few on the narrow road that leads to life. But that's their choice. That's their choice. We need to pray for them. We need to lead them. We need to do the best we can. That's our responsibility. But they ultimately choose. And you know what? Everybody here this morning, are you listening to me, church? Everybody here this morning is on one of those two roads. You are here, you are on one of those two roads. You are on a broad way that will lead to your destruction, or you are on a narrow way that will lead to life. You are either following Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, or you are following your own path that will lead you to destruction. And you need to think about that this morning. What is your choice going to be? If I were on that Broadway, I would make sure that I turn around and I get on the right path. That I would start following Jesus. Can I tell you, we don't know how much time we have before Jesus is coming again. His first coming was fulfilled. They didn't even recognize the day in which he was coming. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that aren't recognizing the times in which we are living and that Jesus could come back very soon. It's not time for the church to play games. It's not time for the Christian to play Christian, or for the Christian unbeliever to play Russian roulette, Christian roulette, because eternity is at stake. And if you follow the crowd, you're going to be led to destruction. You are on the wrong path. Jesus came to die for you because he is the just one. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that you might be saved. He comes in bringing, endowing you with salvation. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And the invitation to Jesus is, come unto me, all you are labor and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and, what's that word? Lowly. He's lowly. He's humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Alexander came to slay his enemies. Jesus came to die for his. He came to die for his enemies. Let those words slip into your mind today. Let them sink in. Behold your king. The fourth characteristic about this king, Israel's king, our Redeemer, is that he brings peace. Zechariah 9:10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow for battle will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from one sea to another and from the great river to the ends of the earth. The end of verse 10 there and verse 11 talk about the final victories of the Messiah. Ultimately, there will be a peace that will fill the entire earth. My prayer today is that as you read the triumphal entry from now on, you will think about the backdrop of it. And you will think about the contrast between Alexander and Jesus. And you won't read it the same again. The only reason that these two kings are put side by side is to show us the contrast of earthly kings and our heavenly king. Jesus did not come like the kings of the world. He came to die and conquer people's hearts. I came across a poem, it's called Jesus and Alexander. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on the throne. The Jew died on a cross. One life's triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth. The other walked alone. One shed the whole world's blood. The other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, the other in Calvary. One gained all for self, one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, the God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died, the Greek forever fell his throne of swords, but Jesus died to live forever, Lord of Lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all, that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lived. He who loses all who gets, and wins all things who give. Charles Ross Reed. Remember at the beginning we told you about Walter Cronkite, and you were there. And what I want you to do is just picture this whole week that you are there. Picture yourself there this morning at the triumphal entry. Picture yourself in the upper room with the disciples this week as we have the Last Supper. Picture yourself at the tomb, the empty tomb, next Sunday as we look at the resurrection. Here's the words of Walter Cronkite. No sound. Say it with me. You were there. You were there. Alexander came to slay his enemies, but Jesus went to a cross and died for them. So Alexander thought he could conquer by fear, Jesus conquered by love. Jesus conquers by love and by grace. Behold, Israel's King. Behold, your King this morning, if you have been redeemed by him. Jesus wants to conquer you this morning. Our tendency is to resist letting anybody conquer us. I want to live my own life. I want to be my own Lord. I want to be my own King. But I want you to know that the only reason Jesus wants to conquer you, your heart, is because he loves you. And he can do a much better job as Lord of your life than you can. He's got love. He's got grace that he wants to pour out without measure. Would you let him be your King this morning? Would you look? Would you behold the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords? Could I have your head bowed, your eyes closed? Could the worship team come back? I'd like us to sing one of those first two songs, whichever one you'd want there. Can I tell you this also, that you might think you're King and Lord of your life, but in reality, you're not. The Bible says that Satan takes people captive at his will. If you don't belong to Jesus, you really don't belong to yourself either. You're in the grasp of Satan. That should scare you this morning. It's meant to. But you have a choice this morning. You can surrender your heart. You can surrender your life to the one who died for you. The one who loves you so much that he became the lowly Jesus. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you're here today and you are not living for him, and he has not totally conquered you, would you just kind of wave a white flag this morning and say, Lord, I surrender. I surrender all to you I give. I give you myself. Would you come and rule? Would you reign in my life? He's just waiting for that invitation this morning and then for you to step back and let him go. He has, through the word this morning, and I have tried my best to paint him in a picture to let you know that he is worthy of our acceptation of him. Would you accept him, not just into your heart as Savior, but would you accept him as King today and Lord, and let him rule and let him reign? Behold your King this morning. Father, we thank you for Jesus. What an amazing thing that you, God, would love sinners like us. Instead of conquering us through oppression and slavery, you conquer us with your love and with your grace, Lord, and we surrender to you this morning, and we sing those praises that were so worthy to be sung and praised, given on the day, that Sunday so long ago, on Triumphal Entry Sunday. We join today. We put ourselves there right now. Put ourselves in your presence. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could we stand? Let's sing. Let's just think back. Let's pretend that we were there, that this is the moment that Jesus comes riding on the donkey, bringing peace.
Praise is rising. Eyes are turning to you. We turn to you.
Hope is stirring.
And hope is stirring. Hearts are yearning for you. We long for you. Cause when we see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away, washed away. Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saves us. You're worthy of all our praises. Hosanna, Hosanna. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Hear the sound of hearts return. We turn to you, and in your kingdom, broken lives are made new. You make us new. We see you, we find strength to face the day. And in your presence, all our fears are washed away, they're washed away. Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saves us. You're worthy of all our praises. Hosanna. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Hosanna, Hosanna. You are the God who saves us. You're worthy of all our praises. Hosanna. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. So come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus. Come have your way among us. We welcome you here, Lord Jesus.
Lord, thank you that you've come to dwell among your people. Thank you today, Lord, because you inhabit the praises of your people. You're here today. You're in our lives, in our hearts. May that be something we just never take for granted. I want to thank you today, Lord, for conquering us. Lord, help us to follow you in your ways and to become like you. Lord, help us to find these wild donkeys that are tied. Lord, that you would send us out to set them free, to set them at liberty. Lord, I pray for people that we have been praying for to come to know you as Savior. I'm sure each of us here today know someone, and they're tied and they're bound by sin. Lord, set them free today. And I pray, Lord, that you and your sovereignty and through the power of your Holy Spirit would just draw them the right way, draw them to you. Lord, that we would see people that we love, people that we are praying for, receiving you and walking the narrow road of life, on their way to heaven, following you. This is the reason that you came. And we gladly accept the responsibility that those two disciples had that day on that Palm Sunday to find those that need you. Bless us in our efforts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed. Living less or watch the lamb. Practice immediately.